I've had the blessing of visiting Caesarea Philippi not once, but twice, and witnessing the pagan shrines that are there. The first time we went in 1999, I was a pilgrim, along with Marilyn and our two kids, John and Teresa, and we took it all in. The second time, in 2014, when we went, Marilyn and I took a different stance. As a priest, our guide let me do a lot of the teaching, and I was able to teach a lot of what you're going to hear today in this message at the site that it took place. This is located in the very northern part of Israel, and it's not far from the Lebanon border. This area is filled with antiquity, and not far from the center of pagan worship is an ancient city and a city gate from the time of Abraham. Now, you might recall, those of you that have been on the Wednesday night Genesis study, at Genesis 14:14, Abraham went all the way from Canaan up to the Dan, to this place where that gate is, and he went there with a purpose, to free his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive. And this was an area that was steeped in pagan worship, first with Baal worship, and then replaced with the worship of Greek fertility gods. Caesarea Philippi. It stood in a lush area on the foothills of Mount Hermon, and it became the religious center for pagan worship of the Greek god Pan. You know the Pan flute? Well, the Greeks named the city Panaeus in his honor, and it was years later when the Romans conquered the area, Herod Philip rebuilt the city and named it after himself. How nice. How very, very nice. He did that in order to differentiate between Caesarea Maritima, which is the Caesarea that we're familiar with in the book of Acts, on the Mediterranean Sea, on the coast. And so this was named Caesarea Philippi because Philip wanted to get his name in there. It continued to focus on the worship of Greek gods. In the cliff that stood above the city, local people built shrines to their god Pan. There's more background information that we need to know about this place, however. To those who worship there, they believe that the cave at Caesarea Philippi created a gate to the underworld, where fertility gods lived during the winter. And in the spring, things changed. They committed absolutely detestable acts to worship these false gods. I won't go into details, but you can find out more about it. I mean, they had some really terrible things. Caesarea Philippi's location stood at the base of a cliff where a spring gave water that flowed from it. At one time, the water ran directly from the mouth of the cave in the bottom of the cliff. And those people commonly believed that the fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter and returned with the water in the spring. And so they thought that there's evidence that they're there. They saw the water as a symbol of the underworld and thought that their gods traveled to and from the world through the caves. They believed that their city was literally at the gates of the underworld, or more commonly, the gates of hell, which we'll hear referred to as the gates of Hades in just a few moments. In order to try to bring the return of their god Pan each year, the people of Caesarea Philippi engaged in horrible deeds. And I'll just say it included prostitution, sexual interaction between humans, and goats. Enough said? Nah. Sorry. It's so important for us to understand that when Jesus brought his disciples to this area, they must have been absolutely shocked and reviled. I mean, it really was like disgusting to them, because they knew what took place here. Caesarea Philippi was like a red light district in their world, and devout Jews would have avoided any contact with the despicable acts committed there. As a matter of fact, if you remember last week, I spoke about how Jews avoided contact with the Gentiles at all cost. This is really a city of people eagerly knocking on the doors of hell. It was disgusting. So why did Jesus ask his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, before you answer, remember where they are. And one more thing I need to mention is that this is at the foot of Mount Hermon, whose snow peak provides the water that runs down and becomes the Jordan River. It plays an important part in the days to come, Mount Hermon. May I suggest to you that Jesus was asking his disciples to identify him right in front of one of the most evil places in all their land, in all the world, and to realize the truth in the face of this evil. They responded what others were saying. You heard Deacon Bob say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus challenged them further by asking them point blank. I could just imagine him looking them square in the eye and asking them this question. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? We read that good old Peter, jumped right in, like he did at the lake in the storm, to try to walk towards Jesus, you remember. He answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now remember, Christ is a Greek word, Christos, and it's the same word as the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which means anointed one. So basically he's saying, you are the anointed one. You are the Son of God. Jesus then blessed Simon Peter, the son of Jonah, and acknowledged that the words that Peter spoke were the truth, inspired by God the Father, and the foundation or rock upon which Jesus would build his church. Not Peter, but the words that he spoke. Now, all of that information, which I shared with you as background of Caesarea Philippi, comes into play. Okay? I want you to understand this. Jesus tells them that the church will not be torn apart by the pagan beliefs and practices that consume the world around them. At this place, they are right in the midst of some of the most horrible things. And Jesus is making a commitment to them that pagans, their beliefs, and their evil spiritual practices will not overcome his church, but instead it will prevail. I can't help but think that this point had to really hit home for them. Especially, they're standing right in the midst of the very seat of that evil, Caesarea Philippi. As a matter of fact, in the words following today's Holy Gospel, Jesus then tells them that he's got to go to Jerusalem and face the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that they're going to put him to death. He'll be killed by them. He also adds that on the third day, he will be raised to life. It's a lot to sink in here, a lot for them to take in and to think about. What a commitment. Jesus is making them promises. He's promising his disciples and us as well that those having faith in him will outlast those who oppose him and his church, whether from Jerusalem or the pagan capital that they're standing in. They may kill his body, but his church will prevail, as will his word. Knowing and recognizing Jesus for who he really is changes people. But I've got to tell you that giving your life to him will transform you. Many of you have stories and can tell us and have told us about how God has transformed you. Last week I talked about each one of us has the before we met Jesus, how we were, and how we are today, his transformation changes us. And there is no one that is beyond his transformation. Knowing and fully accepting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, those are Peter's words, acknowledging our sins and turning away from them can and will change a person with a new heart and a new life. Jesus said, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Those were God's words through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36:26. I want you to understand something else is going to happen right after today's Holy Gospel. 6 days later, from this event at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is going to take the trio, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain, which I believe is Mount Hermon. It makes sense. It's right there. And he would show them something beyond their imagination. He would be transfigured, changed, transformed right before their very eyes to show them just what the Son of God looks like. And he would stand there right between Moses, who is the law, and Elijah, who symbolizes the prophets. Peter's words would, I'm sure, become emblazoned on the apostles' hearts, seeing what they saw. For all of the frailties in Peter's character, one thing would be true. The words that he spoke, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as well as the words that he proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, would indeed be the foundation, the rock upon which Jesus built his church. 3,000 people accepted Jesus and were baptized on Pentecost Sunday because of that truth. And then the millions that were to follow, including you and me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.